You know, without a doubt, one of the best-known Bible stories in all the world is the story of Noah and the Ark. Whether a family regularly goes to church or not, whether their parents have a relationship with Christ or not, whether their home is one where the Bible is read or not, just about every American child has heard of Noah and his ark. And just about every toy store has an ark somewhere in there, complete with Noah and his family and all the little animals that go on it. And it's not just limited to children either. I mean, all you have to do is be outside here in the Washington area anytime where it rains for 3 or 4 or 5 days straight, and you can always hear somebody on the street or somebody in the office say something like, well, you know, if it doesn't stop raining soon, we're going to have to build an ark around here. That's how deeply the story of Noah and his ark are imprinted on American life and culture. Now, we come this morning to the section of the book of Genesis where God tells us about Noah and the ark. In fact, God spends several chapters telling us about Noah and the ark. In fact, God spends almost as much time telling us about Noah and the ark as he does telling us about the creation of the entire universe, which implies to me that whatever else it may be true of the flood and of Noah and of the ark, that it must be pretty important in the history of this planet for God to devote that much time to telling us about it. And indeed it is. Because you see, the flood altered some things forever. Number one, it altered the climate of this planet forever. Number two, it altered the geographical distribution of people on the earth forever. Number three, it altered the ongoing survival of a number of animal species forever. Number four, it altered God's relationship to mankind. And number five, as a result, it altered human society as we know it. It made it different in a way that was never true of human society before. We'll be talking about that. Now, if all this is the case, then the flood marks a fairly significant event in the life of planet Earth. Wouldn't you say? I would. Now, the problem is that to most Americans, Noah is just a mythical hero. The flood is a scientific joke. And the ark and all of its animals are really nothing more than a nice children's story for coloring books and wooden toys. And I can accept that that is true of people that don't know Christ. They don't accept the Bible as absolute truth. They don't accept the Bible as having true authority over their lives. And so the fact that they might approach one of the most supernatural events in all the Bible, the flood, with some skepticism, that makes sense to me. But what really disturbs me is that I see so many Christians, so many churchgoers, who dismiss the Bible's account of Noah's flood as merely being a myth, or merely being a fable, or merely being a nice story. They say, well, you know, modern science doesn't support the fact that this awesome flood really happened. And besides, it doesn't really bother my faith in Jesus Christ if it really didn't happen. I mean, so what if Noah's flood's a myth? I mean, so what if it didn't happen exactly the way the Bible says it happened? As long as Jesus still died on the cross, as long as Jesus still paid for my sin, then everything's still okay, right? Wrong. That's wrong. You see, what made Jesus' death on the cross effective in paying for your sin and my sin is the fact that he was the sinless, perfect Son of God. If there had been any sin in him, any error in him, any fallibility in him of any kind, his death on the cross would have been no more effective in paying for the sin of the world than if they were to take you and me down to Lafayette Square and nail us up on a cross outside the White House. I mean, if they did that, you might make an interesting news piece on Channel 4 News at 11. You might even get on CNN. But your death down there on that cross wouldn't pay for sin, wouldn't have any effect on sin whatsoever, because you'd just be another sinner dying on a cross. That's all. And what made Jesus' death significant is he was not just another sinner dying on a cross. He was the sinless Messiah, God wrapped in flesh, paying for the sin of the world. That's what made the difference. You say, well, Lon, how does all this relate to Noah's flood? Well, it relates like this. Jesus accepted the biblical account of Noah's flood as historically true and accurate, just the way the Bible presents it. Here in Luke 17, where I ask you to turn, look at verse 26. It says, Jesus speaking, if you've got a red letter edition, this will be in red, verse 26. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. For they were eating and they were drinking, they were marrying and they were giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. What I want you to see is that every major claim that the book of Genesis makes regarding the events of the flood, Jesus believed. Verse 27 says he believed that Noah entered the ark. Verse 27 says he believed that the flood came. Verse 27 said he believed that the flood destroyed them. Who's them? All the people who didn't go in the ark, destroyed them all. Jesus believed that there was a literal Noah who built a literal ark, and he and his literal family went into that literal ark to escape from a literal flood that killed lots of literal people. And here's the point. If Jesus was wrong about this, if Jesus either was unaware that this was all a fable, or if he was aware that it was a fable but misrepresented it as being true, either way, doesn't make any difference, either way, he is not the sinless, perfect Son of God. And if he's not the sinless, perfect Son of God, then his dying on a cross didn't make one bit of difference regarding paying for the sin of this world. Not your sin, not my sin. His death didn't make any more difference than your death or my death would have made. So friends, as you can see, there is an awful lot riding on whether or not the flood is impeccably true the way the Bible says it is. Now, I believe it was true just the way the Bible says it. And I'm going to teach it to you with that bias, that it is true as the Bible records it. In fact, over the next several messages, I'm going to be giving you lots of supporting information to demonstrate to you that it really did happen, just the way the Bible presents it. But the most important and the most persuasive of any argument that I can give you, if you know Christ as your Savior, is that Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, accepted what the Bible says about the flood as being absolutely correct and valid. Now you have to decide for yourself whether or not you're going to accept Genesis chapters 6 through 9 as historical truth, or whether you're going to accept them as a fable. But just remember, if you decide that you can't accept what the Bible says about the flood as being true, then you've got to throw out what the Bible says about Jesus Christ being the Son of God and the Savior of the world and sinless and perfect and all-knowing. It all goes out the window. Now, personally, I'm not prepared to do that. And I hope you're not either. Because I know Jesus Christ changed my life. And I know that Jesus Christ is real and that he's alive and that he's who he's claimed to be. And that means that I have to accept as true whatever he accepted as true, even though it may not make sense to me and even though I may not be able to empirically prove it. If he said it's true and he's my Savior and he's who he said he is, then it is true. And I accept it as such. And it doesn't matter how much modern science might not like it. That doesn't matter. What matters is God in the flesh said it was true. And I hope that's where you stand as well. That's the way I'm going to approach the flood. So with that little bit of introduction, let's dig in back in Genesis chapter 6. If you'll turn back there with me, the first book of the Bible, Genesis 6. If you see somebody around you that doesn't have a copy of the Bible, let them look on with you, would you? Or let them borrow one of your copies. Genesis 6, Noah's flood. Now let me review a little bit as we're turning. If you'll remember in Genesis chapter 4, 5, in the beginning of chapter 6, we saw that the godly line of Seth began wholesale intermarriage with the ungodly line of Cain. There were two lines of people that developed in the world. One, a very godly line, descended from Seth, one of Adam's children, and the other, an ungodly line, descended from Cain, who killed his brother Abel. And as they began over the centuries to intermarry, what began happening is that all of human society began to descend into ungodliness, lawlessness, violence, crime, and brutality. And Genesis chapter 6 verse 3 tells us where God says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man," tells us that while this was happening, God had been striving with mankind year after year after year in an attempt to turn man around, to turn man back to God. God had been saying to man, "This is wrong. You shouldn't be doing this. Don't go this way." And man had stubbornly refused. That is, everybody except for a man named Noah. Chapter 6, verse 8. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, why did he find favor in the eyes of the Lord? Was it because he was just lucky? No. Was it because he was the teacher's pet and God just happened to like him more than he liked everybody else? No. The reason was, in chapter 6, verse 9, it says that Noah walked with God. Noah had decided to follow God instead of living for the passing pleasures of sin like everybody else around him was living. Noah had decided to put God first, number one in his life. And anybody else in Noah's day who would have made that same decision to put God first in his life and make him king of his life would have found favor in the sight of God just like Noah did. Noah was not a special creature. He had no inside track to God. The reason he found favor with God was not because he was a teacher's pet, but because he had put God first in his life. And his three sons found favor in the eyes of God. Why? Because they had done the same thing. And anybody else who would have done it, who would have listened to the strivings of God's Spirit, verse 3, and would have turned back to God and given their life to God, would have found favor in God's sight, just like Noah did. And you know, God still shows abundant favor to people today, but the basis on which God shows favor to people today is the very same basis on which God showed favor to Noah, and that is that God bestows his favor to people today. People who are willing to put him number one in their lives. People who are willing to trust Christ as their only hope of forgiveness and eternal life. People who are willing to make Jesus Christ the commanding officer of their lives. People who are willing to make the Bible the supreme authority in their lives. This is what Noah had done. This is why God showed Noah his favor. And this is how today, in our modern world, you can have the favor of God on your life. Very simple. God does not play favorites, friends. Never has, never will. Anybody who'll do what Noah did can know the favor of God. I sure hope you've done that. I sure hope you've trusted Christ and made him CEO of your life and that the Word of God is the authority to your life. Man, I don't care how much you mess up, how many mistakes you make, how many bad judgments you make, God will bring you through, smelling like a rose, if the favor of God's on your life because you've made these kind of commitments to him. Let's go on. Well, anyway, after telling us that Noah had found favor in the sight of God, the Bible tells us that God went on to tell Noah that he was planning to wipe out the entire population of the world. He says in verse 11, "The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." And then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." Who is them? Them is all these people who weren't living for God. Now, in verse 13, God tells Noah what is coming 100 years before it happens. Can you imagine that? God tells him 100 years ahead of time what he's going to do. How would you like it if God would tell you 100 years ahead what was going to go on? Wouldn't that be something? I mean, wouldn't it be something to know the future like that? Reminds me of a story about a fellow who came into a fortune teller. And he said, "Ma'am, I got a question for you." And she said, "Sure, go ahead." And he said, "I'd like to know, are there any golf courses in heaven?" And she said, "Well, gee, I mean, I've never been asked that before." And he said, "Well, that's really important to me. I'd really like to know. I'm an avid golfer. That's really important to me." And she said, I really can't answer you right now. Give me a week to work on it and come back and I'll see what I can do." So a week later he came back and he said, well, did you find out anything? And she said, "I've got some good news for you and some bad news. Which do you want first?" He said, "Give me the good news." She said, "The good news is yes, There are golf courses in heaven. She said the tees are beautiful. She said the fairways are long and green. She said the greens are luscious. There's hardly any water. There's hardly any trees. There's hardly any hazards. It's a gorgeous course. The guy said, oh, gee, wow, that's great. He said, by the way, what's the bad news? And she said, you tee off Wednesday at 10:30. Wouldn't it be neat to know the future? I think it would, maybe. I don't know. What would you do with your knowledge of the future if you knew what was coming? Would you use it to get rich and powerful? Would you use it to position yourself? Would you use it to live in luxury? You know, Noah could have done all of that, knowing what was coming. Just think, Noah could have gone out and bought all kinds of luxury items that he really couldn't afford. He could have taken out easy payment loans for them and had a balloon payment scheduled for 101 years from the day of the loan. And he could have lived in absolute luxury knowing he'd never have to pay off the loans. He could have used what was coming to get power, to get prestige, to get money. But Noah didn't use what he knew like that. How did he use it? Well, 2 Peter chapter 2 says, verse 5, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness during these next 100 years. Meaning that Noah took what God told him and he used it not to get rich, not to get powerful, not to live in luxury, but he used it to go out and try to win people to Christ. He used it to try to go out and try to save people from the destruction that God had told him was coming, to try to get them to turn away from their sin, to try to convince them to start walking with God before it was time to start swimming for their lives. You know, as I was studying this week, and I noticed that, God said to me, well, you know, Lon, you know a lot about the future. I said, what, God, what do I know about the future? If I knew about the future, I mean, things would be a lot different in my life if I knew about the future, you know? I mean, I made a lot of dumb mistakes that I wouldn't have made if I'd known about the future. And God said, well, no, maybe you don't know about all the little details of your life, which is just as good. But there's a lot of things about the future you do know. I said, well, like what? God said, well, a lot of things I've told you in the Bible. Like John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And how that affects the future. For example, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but God says, you know this about the future. Here's what it says, that the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, and he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his power. God says, you know that, don't you? I said, well, yeah. He said, and you know Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, where it says that if anyone's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life, that person was cast into the lake of fire. You know that, don't you? And I said, well, yeah. And God said, I wonder if you believe that. Noah believed me when I told him what was coming. I said, well, Lord, I believe that. I do. I might not like the fact that those things are going to happen to people. I don't think Noah, frankly, liked the fact that the flood was going to come and kill everybody. I think he was a compassionate, godly man. But that doesn't change the fact if God says it's happening, it's happening. And God said, well, what are you going to do about it? He said, Noah went out and used it to try to reach people. What are you doing about it? And I said, gee, Lord, thanks. I kind of needed that little poker there. Because you know it's so easy, friends, to lose evangelistic fire, isn't it? I mean, we just get so caught up in what we're doing, we get our head down and we're riding the bus and riding the metro and getting our carpool and going in and do our work and go home and the kids and this is broken and the water and then it's time to go to bed. And that's how we live, don't we? And we don't see anything around us. And some, I understand that because I get into the thing too, because there's so much stress and so much pressure out there. But you know, Noah had some stress. Noah had some pressure. He had a job to do. But he never lost sight of the fact of what was coming. And for 100 years, 100 years he devoted himself not to getting rich or powerful or living in luxury, but to trying to reach people for Christ. And God said to me this week, Lon, how about you? You going to do that? You going to get back to doing that the way I want you to? And I said, yeah, Lord, you're right. I've been too much. He said, you're right. God said, you're right. And maybe you've been too much. Every day I think we ought to walk out our house saying, Lord, there's somebody out there I'm going to meet that doesn't know you. And if they don't know you, I know what's coming. Because I know that much about the future. Give me a chance today, Lord, to share with at least one person. Doesn't have to be long, fancy, or involved, but just one. Walk out the house like this.
I like this. Noah didn't live like this.
He looked and he preached. May God help us do that. Well, let's go on. Anyway, God went on to tell Noah about the ark that he wanted him to build, and he gives him very precise instructions. Look, beginning at verse 14, he says, now I want you to make for yourself an ark. And here's how I want you to do it. He said, I want you to make it with rooms, and I want you to cover it in and out with pitch. And this is how you're going to make it. I want the length to be 300 cubits, the breadth to be 50 cubits, the height to be 30 cubits. I want you to put a window in it. I want you to put a cubit from the top. I want you to put a door right here in the side. I want you to put a lower deck, a second deck, and a third deck. God told Noah exactly how he wanted the ark to look. And God said, the reason I'm doing this is because I'm going to bring a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I'm going to establish my covenant with you, Noah. And you're going to enter the ark with your sons and your wives' sons. And everything that's alive, you're going to bring two of them, male and female, into the ark. So verse 21, gather some food for yourself, put it in the ark, and build it. God gave Noah the exact dimensions of the ark, the length, the width, the height, the windows, the roof, the internal floors, the rooms. He told him all about the animals that were going to be put in the ark, two of them from every species on the earth, except, of course, those that lived in the water. They didn't need to get on the ark. But let's talk about the ark for just a moment. You know, Noah's ark was the biggest water floating structure ever built until the late 19th century when they began building the big metal ships, the battleships, and the aircraft carriers. And Noah's ark was really not a ship. It was a barge. It had absolutely no means of propulsion. There were no propellers on it or anything else. In fact, it had absolutely no means of steering. There was no rudder on the thing anywhere. You don't read anything about God putting a rudder on it, do you? There's no rudder on this thing. This thing went wherever God wanted it to go. In fact, really, the ark was designed to do only one thing, and that is float. That's all it was designed to do. Really, it was nothing more than just a big floating box. It had sloping sides on it in contrast to a metal vessel, giving it a third more capacity than a modern ship of the same dimensions would have. It was built from gopher wood. We don't know what gopher wood was. Some people think it was cypress. But it was made waterproof with pitch, some kind of prehistoric tar all over it. And the dimensions were given here in the Bible, assuming that a cubit is 18 inches, 438 feet long. Now, a football field is 300 feet long. So imagine the size of this ark. It was 72.9 feet wide and 43.8 feet high. In fact, the famous hydronomist, Dr. Henry Morris, has shown that a gigantic box of these dimensions would be incredibly stable on water. So much so that a box this size would be almost impossible to sink. Morris has demonstrated that it could be tilted by giant waves almost 90 degrees, not quite, but almost 90 degrees to one side, and the ark with the dimensions that it had would immediately right itself. Unbelievable. In fact, because of its design, the ark had a natural tendency to align itself parallel with the largest waves that were coming, thus making the pitch very small. What a great design God gave Noah. You didn't even need Dramamine on this boat. It's great. The capacity of the ark was enormous. 1.4 million cubic feet. Figure it out for yourself, you number punchers. Go home and punch them all in and figure it out for yourself. Now that is enough to hold 522 modern railroad boxcars. 522 boxcars worth of capacity would go in the ark. Dr. John Whitcomb has calculated that there are 17,600 mammal species of mammals, birds, reptiles, and amphibians in the world today, and they could all be comfortably fitted into 150 boxcars. That leaves over 350 boxcars worth of room for Noah to store food and move around. There was plenty of room in this ark. Plenty of room. There was only one door, and that'll figure later. And God gave Noah the dimensions and told him to build this astronomical ship. This was astronomical in size. No wonder it took the guy 100 years to build it. I mean, it was only him and his three sons, four people, to build this boat. 100 years. I'm surprised they got it done in 100 years. Now, the enormous size of the ark tells us that the flood that's about to happen here is not some local flood. First of all, such a gigantic boat would not have been needed to save people from some local flood. In fact, no boat would have been needed to save people from a local flood. God could have appeared to Noah and said, "Hey, Noah, you know, we're going to have a small local catastrophe here. So what I'd like you to do is just kind of pick up, take some animals with you, a few dogs and sheep and cattle, and just kind of move up in the hills or go to Europe or go to China or go to Africa while I have a little local catastrophe here." But that is not what was going on. This was going to be a worldwide cataclysmic event, and that's why such an enormous boat was necessary. Now, just before we end this morning, how about a couple more questions about all of this? You say, "Lon, how could Noah ever get all these creatures on the ark? I mean, you're telling me he's going to go out and trap and catch two of 17,600 species? Do you know how long it would take him to go out and catch two from every single one of those species? And that doesn't even count the extinct species like the dinosaurs and the dodo birds who got on the ark but then later died out. How in the world did the man go out and get all these animals?" Well, the answer is, he didn't. You say, "What do you mean he didn't?" Well, look at verse 20. It says, "Of all the birds after their kind, and the animals after their kind, and the creeping things after their kind, two of every kind," watch, "shall come to you." "Shall come to you so that you might keep them alive." See, what happened is, God worked supernaturally in the hearts of one male and one female of every single species on the earth so that they docilely reported to the ark on time. You could see them coming. Here come the elephants, and here come the rhinos, and here come the Tyrannosaurus rexes, probably little ones. And here come the dodo birds, and here come the little worms, earthworms, and they all just kind of lined up and reported for duty. And Noah just kind of, one by one, just kind of marched them right in the ark. You say, that's impossible. No more impossible than a universal flood. If God can do one, why can't he do the other? He's the one that made the animals. He can make them go anywhere he wants to. Noah did have to gather the food, verse 21. That probably took him 40, 50 years, but he didn't have to get the animals. They came all by themselves. You say, "Well, Lon, I got one more question, and that is, how did Noah keep all these animals under control on this boat for a year? I mean, they were on the ark for a year. I mean, how did Noah keep the tigers from trying to eat the sheep, and how did he keep the snakes from trying to eat the mice, and how did he keep the mosquitoes from trying to eat him?" Well, I don't know for certain. But you know, a number of commentators have suggested that perhaps when God brought all the animals on the ark, that they ate a real big meal, and then they hibernated. You say, hibernated? Well, sure, if God can make a bear hibernate now, why couldn't he make all these animals hibernate? I mean, the climate is going to change. It is going to get rainy. It is probably going to get cold. And maybe God gave a spirit of hibernation to almost all these animals, and maybe they slept almost a year. I mean, look. It certainly would have kept the activity down on the ark. It certainly would have kept the commotion down on the ark. It certainly would have kept the cleanup down on the ark, you know. I think he probably put them to sleep. At least it makes sense to me. I don't know how he controlled them, but he did. And the best part of all of this is verse 22. It says, after God told Noah all that he had to do, thus Noah did. I like that. In one sentence, God sums up 100 years of activity. Thus, Noah did. Now, the task that God gave Noah was not an easy task. You try building a boat 438 feet long with just three helpers. It was a demanding task. It was a difficult task. It was not easy what was going on here. Besides all of that, Noah was the laughingstock of the world. People would come by and go, "Hey, Noah, How you doing up there, Noah? Rain yet? Don't feel anything down here. I bet you people would come from all over the known world. He was probably like the Walt Disney World of the pre-flood world. Hey, kids, what are we going to do on vacation? We're going to see Noah's boat. All right, Dad. And that's where they went. People laughed at him, ridiculed him, mocked him. But the Bible says, thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him. So Noah did. And just in case we didn't get it, God repeats it in chapter 7, verse 5. And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Not some of it, all of it. When his son said, hey, Dad, why does this thing have to be quite this long? Can't we shorten it 30, 40 feet? We're going to have plenty of room. Can't we kind of put the door somewhere else? Why does the window have to go here? I don't like the window here. I like the window over here. Uh-uh. According to all God said, that's how they did it. Now, this is the right time for us to stop our march through Genesis 6 and ask the question, so what? Yeah, Lon, that's right. God has never appeared to me and asked me to build an ark. I don't think he ever would. I can't nail two boards together. So what? Listen. You know, without a doubt, in the Bible, God regards Noah as one of the greatest men of God ever to live. Isaiah mentions him. Ezekiel refers to him as one of the three most righteous men ever. In the New Testament, Peter speaks of him twice. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we've already seen, holds him up as a model of godliness. And when we look at Hebrews chapter 11, the spiritual hall of fame, the Cooperstown of the Bible, there's old Noah right in the middle of it. Turn to chapter 11 of Hebrews with me. I'd like to show you what it says about Noah. Noah was a Hall of Famer. He made it into Hebrews 11. And the reason that he made it in, I want you to see. Verse 7. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things that he had not yet seen. Listen, friends. Noah had never seen it rain. It had never rained. Noah had never seen a flood. There had never been a flood. A mist used to come up from the ground and water the earth. There was no empirical proof whatsoever that a flood was coming. Nobody agreed with him. Nobody thought it was. The sky was sunny and bright every day. Noah had never seen any of this. But in spite of how he felt about it, in spite of how things looked, in spite of what his human logic told him to do, by faith, Noah, when he was warned by God about things that he had not yet seen, he in reverence prepared an ark. That's why he got into the Hall of Fame. Because even though he had not seen it, even though he had no way to prove it, he took God at his word and he obeyed. Full obedience. More than anything else, this is what made Noah a Hall of Famer. Now it's true that he walked with God. Genesis 6 said that. But you know what? He would have walked with God right into trying to swim through the flood if all he had done is walk with God. He did more than just walk with God. Noah knew how to obey God. Noah knew how to obey God fully and deeply and without questioning by faith. And maybe a better way to put this is to say when God says a person walks with him, a big part of what that means is that that person knows how to and is committed to fully obeying God. You want to know what really impresses the Lord? You say, yeah, it's to have faith. Well, that's right if you're talking about the right kind of faith. What a lot of us mean when we say that is, well, it means to kind of believe God's there and to kind of, you know, believe that he's really who he said he is and kind of trust him for our salvation. And that's faith and that pleases God. Friends, that is not the kind of faith that pleases God. The kind of faith that pleases God is the kind of faith that Noah had. Where Noah not only believed what God said, but Noah did what God said. The kind of faith that pleases God is a kind of faith that carries with it full obedience. That's what pleases God. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Luke chapter 6. But you don't do what I tell you. Why do you do that? I'm not interested in whether or not you call me Lord, Lord. That's nice. But if you don't do what I tell you, who's really the Lord, you or me? In John 13, 17, Jesus said, if you know these things, what things? The things in the Word of God that He's told us. Happy are you if you, what? Read them occasionally? No. Know how to memorize them and spit them back? No. Happy are you if you do them. And you remember the story in Matthew chapter 7 about the wise man and the foolish man? You know, we have a little children's song. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built, you know the song? And the rains came tumbling, the rains came down, and the floods came up, and the house on the rock stood firm. You know that song? Yeah, you know it. I used to think for years that the difference between the guy who built his house on the rock and the guy who built his house on the sand was that the guy who built his house on the rock was a guy who had heard the Word of God, and the guy who built his house on the sand didn't hear it. But if you go read Matthew 7, you'll find that's not what Jesus says. He says that the man who built his house on the rock, the wise man, is the man who hears these my words and does them. And the foolish man is the man who hears these my words and does not do them. The issue is not who hears. The issue is who does, who obeys. God is looking for people who are serious about obeying Him. And the only kind of obedience that's real obedience is full obedience. Our last passage for this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 15. I want to show you this in the life of King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Do you feel sorry for Saul sometimes? Poor guy. Don't. Every piece of trouble Saul brought on himself, don't feel sorry for him. Pity, maybe. Look what happened. Chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, verse 3. God appeared to Saul and he said, now you go kill the Amalekites. Utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them. And put to death man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. God covered it all, didn't he? So Saul, verse 7, went out and defeated the Amalekites. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Now, so far, so good. But verse 9 is the turning point of this man's life. Verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag, the king, and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, and the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, they were not willing to destroy, but everything that was despised and worthless, those they utterly destroyed. They killed all the cats. No, I'm just teasing. If you're a cat lover, I'm just teasing. Please, don't write me notes. I'm just teasing. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to Samuel, now you get the picture, they've done this, but he saved the king. And he saved the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen and the best of the fatlings. And so they're walking back down the road. They're on their way back to Jerusalem, and the prophet Samuel shows up. And Saul says to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the commandment of the Lord. There's a little humor here. Because Samuel says, well, if you've carried out the commandment of the Lord, son, what is this bleating of sheep that I hear? And what is this lowing of oxen that I hear? Son, if you'd have carried out what God told you to carry out, there would have been no sheep to bleat, no oxen to low right here. Well, I don't understand. And Saul said, well, the people, verse 15, decided to spare the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice them, here it comes, to the Lord your God. But everything else we utterly destroyed. I mean, we did most of what God said. But we saved these, but we saved them to sacrifice to the Lord, Samuel. And Samuel, verse 19, said to Saul, Saul, why didn't you obey the voice of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, verse 20, I did obey the voice of the Lord. But the people, verse 21, wasn't my fault. The people, they decided to keep some of the spoil and the sheep. And I told you, it's to sacrifice to the Lord. Don't you understand? And Samuel said, watch, verse 22. Saul, does the Lord get as much delight out of burnt offerings and sacrifices as he does out of obeying the voice of the Lord? He doesn't want your sacrifices, Saul, if you had to disobey God to get them. He don't want them. He wants you to obey what he told you. Behold, to obey is better than the sacrifice. Boy, what a verse. To obey is better than the sacrifice. And to listen to what God tells you is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. God has rejected you from being king. As far as God was concerned, partial obedience was as good as disobedience. And Moses found out the same thing, didn't he? Remember, God told him, Numbers 20, to go speak to the rock, and he hit the rock twice, and he never got to see the promised land. That was partial obedience. He did get water out, but it wasn't the way God told him to do it. And friends, one of the biggest reasons that we as Christians get ourselves in trouble, one of the biggest reasons we as Christians end up with disaster in our lives, is because we don't obey God fully. We give God incomplete obedience. We give Him an outward show of obedience, but we don't do it exactly the way He tells us to. And just like Saul, man, we get ourselves in a mess. When God tells us to do something, we need to do it just the way He says. Don't tamper with it, readjust it, reinterpret it, or decide if we think it makes sense. Just do what Nike tells you to do, and that is just do it. Just do it. And so I'll end by asking the question, what has God been asking you to do? What's God been asking you to do? Has He been asking you to go seek somebody's forgiveness and humble yourself, someone you hurt, someone you offended? You say, but I don't want to do that. Well, God knows you don't want to do it. But if God's telling you to do it, the question is, are you going to obey God or aren't you? What's God been speaking to you about? Has He been speaking to you about going and making restitution for something you did wrong? Maybe it was a long time ago. Say, that's too costly. Man, if I went back and did that, you know how much that would cost me, how much trouble that would be, how embarrassing that would be. It's too costly. Friends, it's not as costly as disobeying God's going to be to you. You know, one time I had to return a wrench. I stole it. I kept it anyway from a roommate I had years ago. I'd had that wrench almost 12 years. And I had to go find that guy and return a silly old wrench. I'll tell you what my inclination was. My inclination was to say, oh God, if it means that much, I'll just throw the wrench away. Forget it. I don't feel like going looking this guy up. And God said, you're going to find him. You're going to apologize to him. You're going to seek his forgiveness, and you're going to give him his wrench back. Which I did. And when I met with him, he said, this is silly. Why did you trace me all the way down to give me a $5 wrench? He said, I've already replaced it years ago. I said, because I didn't have any choice. Because God told me that's what I had to do. I don't know why, but the point is, it doesn't matter whether I know why. If God tells me to do it, I want the blessing of God. I better do it. What's God been telling you to do? To speak to somebody about their relationship with Christ, and you say, I don't want to do that, Lord. That's embarrassing, Lord. I don't want to get into that. I mean, what could endanger our friendship? And God telling you to do it, you're going to obey Him or not? Has God been asking you to stop dating some person that you shouldn't be dating? And you're saying, oh, I can't. I mean, we've been going out so long, and they're so comfortable. They're kind of like an old broken-in shoe. You know what I mean? And I don't want to get rid of them. Even though I kind of know it's wrong. If God's telling you to break it up, you better break it up. Better obey. Has God been asking you to stop sleeping with your boyfriend, sleeping with your girlfriend, sleeping with your fiance? Are you going to obey Him or aren't you? What about that adulterous relationship you got going? You say, shh, shh, nobody knows about that. God does. God does. And if you've got one of those going, friends, I'm sure God's been telling you, that needs to be stopped. What are you going to do? You going to obey God or aren't you? How about that secret pornography habit? You know, when you travel and you stay in Holiday Inns and they got those little movies on, you know, nobody would ever know. Except God. Or you're smoking, or you're drinking, or your drug habits. You know, we've got a substance abuse program right here inside of our church. It's really helping a lot of people, but it can't help you unless you're committed to full obedience before God to quit. How about men? spending more time with your families. Has God been asking you to do that? Maybe through your wife, maybe through your children, maybe just directly. Are you going to do it? You say, but Lon, if I spend more family time with my family, I won't be able to make as much money. Okay. What matters more, obedience to God or money? You got to decide. You're going to give God obedience or aren't you? Ladies, maybe God's asking some of you to quit your jobs and not work outside the home. Stay home and raise your children. What are you going to do? Say, but I like it. Working outside the home gives me a lot of freedom. And okay, but what's God asking you to do? You going to obey him or aren't you? Maybe God's calling you in a full-time Christian ministry or into the mission field or whatever. If you're a young person, what are you going to do? Going to obey God? Or are you going to try to grow up and be a lawyer so you can make lots of dough? How about quiet time? You go, ugh, do you have to bring that up? Yeah. You know, we did a survey in one of our Sunday school classes here a few weeks ago, or it was a while ago. And you know, we found in one of our adult Sunday school classes, less than 1/3 of the people in the Sunday school class were having a regular quiet time, a regular time of Bible study and prayer, sometime during the day with the Lord. Less than 1/3. And yet I bet God has spoken to every single Christian in this church about the need to have a regular time with God every single day. I bet he's spoken to you about it. The question is, have you obeyed? You say, but Lon, you don't understand. But you say, I get up in the morning and I got this and I got this, but, and I got this and I'm working. I'm but. You sound just like Saul. Don't sound like Saul. Sound like Noah. All that God told him, he obeyed. Listen, no matter how big or how small the issue may be, God is looking for people who will obey him fully when he tells them what he wants done. And God always has a blessing for the people who will. The book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 9, says that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth like radar, looking to find people whose hearts are completely his. And how will he know if your heart is completely his? Because you'll completely obey what he tells you to do. And when he finds one of those people, the Bible says that he shows himself mighty on their behalf. You want God to show himself mighty on your behalf? I'll tell you how to do it. You obey him fully, and you got it. You got it. So what's God asking you to do in your life right now? If you don't know what he's asking you to do, I want to challenge you to get on your face and seek him and find out what he's asking you to do, because I believe God's asking all of us to do something. And if you know what it is, the question is, are you going to do it? Are you going to do it? Full obedience. That's all God's looking for. Half obedience won't cut it. Don't grow up like Saul. Saul never made it to Cooperstown. Did you notice? He's not in Hebrews 11. Noah is. Why? Because Noah obeyed the Lord fully. Saul didn't. You be a Noah. God will bless your life.